الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. As we all know and witness, we live in a very tumultuous time, a time in which the events that we see and witness on a daily basis, every month, every year, are events which, you know, rock and shake the very fiber of our being. And often Muslims are perplexed and confused into how to interpret these events and how to react with these events. And of course, as the Prophet ﷺ taught us, the best of guidance, in fact the only guidance, is that of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So what I'd like to do tonight is to take a hadith. So what I'd like to do tonight is discuss a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which has a bearing to the time in which we live, that perhaps we may, you know, benefit from this hadith, some of its great meanings, and it might allow us to understand our role and also understand the circumstances and the situation in which we live these days. The hadith which I have chosen talk about is a hadith which is found in part in Sahih Muslim. Although the hadith in its entirety is not found in Sahih Muslim, but in its entirety is found in other books of the Sunnah, like Abu Dawood and Ibn Majah. And the hadith is reported by the freed slave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Thawban, wherein which Thawban radiallahu anhu says that أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال, that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, إن الله زوال الأرض فرأيت مشارقها ومغاربها, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said that Allah joined together for him the earth, so that he saw its eastern and western ends. So the first part of the hadith is that we learn that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed this miracle, this extraordinary event, to occur to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That the Prophet, while in Medina, the earth was gathered before him so that he could see the eastern part of the earth and the western part of the earth. And one, you know, obviously realizes that this is a miracle, because this is something which, I mean, typically, you know, one's human sight can only see a certain distance. And even if you were on an airplane, you know, so many thousands of feet in the air, you can only see so much of the land below you. But to see the whole earth, you would have to be at a distance, you know, from very far from the earth, millions of miles, in order to see the earth. But yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while he was in Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought to him the ends of the earth, so he saw it as if it was just in front of him. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then see? The Prophet says, وَإِنَّ أُمَّتِي سَيَبْلُغْ مُلْكَهَا مَا زُوِيَ لِي مِنْهَا, that my ummah, its dominion, will reach that which was shown or gathered for me. So this hadith is a great bashara, or a great good news, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us of. That his ummah, its dominion, its rule, would reach until the ends of the earth, to the far east as it could, and to the far west as it could. And this is what exactly happened. For during the time of the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum, Islam spread as far to the west as it could. I mean, it went to the farthest reaches of Africa in the west, Morocco, by the Atlantic Ocean, and Spain. That was as far as west as it could, because what we call now the New World, you know, or North America and South America, was unknown. And likewise to the east, Islam also spread until the reaches of China. It didn't, you know, in the time of the Prophet's companions, it didn't go all the way to the end of China, which would be the China Sea and so forth. But it did reach to the borders of China. It went through what we call today, you know, Pakistan and India and Afghanistan and this area, until it reached the western part of China. And then thereafter, of course, Islam spread further west I mean, after the time of the Prophet's companions. And this is also an indication of the truthfulness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed while he was in Medina, and yet the Arabian Peninsula was not under the control of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or of the Muslims that his ummah would spread. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also indicated to the direction which would spread. He didn't say it would spread, that the dominion of his ummah would spread to the north and to the south. But rather he said it would spread to the east and the west. And that's why Islam, if you look at it, Islam didn't spread very north, the northern reaches of the earth. I mean, Islam didn't penetrate northern Europe, for instance. It didn't penetrate, you know, Russia, in the sense like Moscow and so forth. Islam didn't spread in that direction. And likewise, the south of the earth, with regards to, Africa, south of the Sahara, it also didn't spread, and the dominion of the Ummah didn't last there, didn't take over there. But to the east and to the west, the dominion of the Ummah, these lands became lands of the Muslims, and have remained so for these centuries, for, you know, over close to, you know, 1500 years or 1400 years. So this is, I mean, an indication of the truthfulness of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and also is good news about the spreading of the Ummah. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, so this is the second part of the sentence, or the third part of the hadith, wa uqitu al-kanzayn, I was given the two treasures, al-ahmara wal-abyada, red and white, meaning gold and silver, because gold has a red tinge to it, and silver shines, almost a white shining to it. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that not only would the dominion of his ummah, in terms of its rule, would spread to the far reaches of the east and the far reaches of the west, but also that the treasures of the world, the treasures of silver and gold, which is really, I mean, the capital of the world, the money of the world, would be in the hands of this ummah. It was given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And specifically it refers to here the treasures of Kisra and Qaisar, of the rulers of Persia and the rulers of Byzantium, who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in another hadith reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim and others, that verily you will take the treasures of Kisra and Qaisar and spend them in the path of Allah. In other words, the Muslims will overtake these nations, and then their treasures will become part of the Muslims, and then the Muslims will then use that again in the path of Allah and jihad to spread Islam. So these are, you know, these first two parts of the hadith, I mean, we have first a miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we have an information of his ummah spreading to the far east and the far west. We have an information of the ummah being very rich, having the treasures of gold and silver. This is all good news. This is all, you know, things which bring happiness to the heart of the believer, and things which have occurred and have passed. And we still, you know, by Allah's grace, we still live in that blessing. I mean, for the Muslims, that, you know, this blessing which was given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though, you know, the Muslims now in the state that they're in, but we still live in those blessings. I mean, still the lands, you know, outside of Arabia, like the lands of Iraq and, you know, Persia and Sindh and Hind and India and Afghanistan and, you know, these lands to the east, I mean, still give birth to people who say La ilaha Allah, who worship, you know, Allah alone, who testify to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who entered the fold of Islam, and likewise the lands to the west, Egypt and the lands of northern Africa and so forth. I mean, this is, we still, these lands still produce Muslims and still produce people who testify to Allah's oneness and to the prophethood of the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so we still live these blessings, and likewise the treasures which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had placed in these lands, whether gold and silver, and the treasures which have come thereafter, like oil, we still as an ummah enjoy these blessings of Allah azza wa jalla. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned other matters of the hadith, which are not, is not good news, but it's things which bring fear to us. For the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, وَإِنِّي سَأَلْتُ رَبِّي لِأُمَّتِي, I asked my Lord for my ummah. I mean, Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is praying to Allah for his ummah. What is he praying to Allah for his ummah? أَنْ لَا يُهْلِكْهَا بِسَنَا بِعَامَّةً, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not destroy this ummah with a general famine. In other words, that the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not die of a general famine. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned a second matter to which he prayed to Allah azza wa jal for, وَأَنْ لَا يُصَلَّتْ عَلَيْهِمْ عَدُوًا مِنْ سِوِي أَنفُسِهِمْ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not cause an enemy outside of them to overtake them, to the degree that this enemy would فَيَسْتَبِيحَ بَيْضَتَهُمْ, that he would be taking over their main lands, their main capital. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replied to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the following. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, وَإِنَّ رَبِّي قَالْ يَا مُحَمَّدْ, and that my Lord said, O Muhammad, إِذَا قَضَيْتُ قَضَاءً فَإِنَّهُ لَا يُرَدْ, that if I decree something, it will not be overturned. So here, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed to Allah for his ummah for two things. That we do not die, we are not destroyed by a general famine, and that the enemies of our enemies will not overcome and take over us as a whole. But Allah said to the Prophet ﷺ, O Muhammad, when I decree something, it is not turned back. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet, وَإِنِّي أَعْطَيْتُكَ لِأُمَّتِكَ, and I have given to you for your ummah, أَنْ لَا أُهْلِكُهُمْ بِسَنَةٍ, that I would not destroy them due to a general famine, بِسَنَةٍ عَامَّةٍ, that I would not make a general famine destroy them. وَأَنْ لَا أُصَلَّتْ عَلَيْهِمْ عَدُوًا مِنْ سُوِي أَنفُسِهِمْ, that I would not strike them or overtake them with an enemy outside of themselves. فَيَسْتَبِيحَ بَيْضَتُهُمْ, who will then overtake their main lands. وَلَوْ اجْتَمَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ أَقْطَارِهَا, even if they were to gather from all the regions of the earth. So see what happens here. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this shows us how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's care and love and concern for us. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I mean, his care for us is more than our own care for our own selves. So he prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah does not destroy us with a famine, and that Allah does not allow an enemy from outside of us to come and overtake us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet what? Allah tells the Prophet that if I decree something, it will not be overturned. Meaning that to teach the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that in the end, and to teach us that in the end the matter belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the one who decrees it. Even if the Prophet makes a dua and entreats Allah azza wa jal for something, it is up to Allah whether he is going to grant that or not. With him is the affair, and in his affair he has the highest wisdom. And yet, at the same time, Allah is merciful, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, and I have given you, Muhammad, for your ummah, that I will not destroy them with a general famine, nor will I allow their enemy to overtake their lands, even if they were to gather from all the regions of the earth. And so, here we have two new, you know, good news from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That one thing is that this ummah will never die of hunger. This ummah would never die of hunger. Yes, maybe part of the ummah might die of famine. And this has happened many times in history. And even in recent history, parts of the ummah, you know, might die in famine. Parts of the ummah might, you know, face these things. But the ummah as a whole, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would destroy us all, so all of us would die of hunger, this will not happen. And in fact, this even shows us very clearly when the time will come, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, which, when the time of a Dajjal, because when a Dajjal appears, before he appears, 3 years before he appears, a third of the rain on the earth will not fall. And then in the second year, two-thirds of the rain will not fall. In the third year, no rain will fall. And so the people will eat all the plants and all the animals, and so the people will face great hunger. I mean, humanity as a whole, you see. And what will happen? Well, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how will the Muslims be? The Prophet ﷺ said that they will, you know, they will attain their nourishment by tasbih and tahmid, by saying subhanallah and alhamdulillah and so forth. The ulama in the past time says, if you look at the Tariq al-Bidayah wa Nihayah by Ibn Kathir, the last volume concerning the signs of the hour, he says, Ibn Kathir says that this hadith should be taught to all the children. Why? Because you don't know which generation is going to face these events. So the ulama, some of the ulama say this hadith should be taught to children because these children might be the children who are going to meet these events, and so they should know that when this great hunger and famine comes and there is no animals or plants to eat because they've all died, right? Then therefore to know to say tasbih and tahmid in order that will be their nourishment. So the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promises to the ummah that He would not destroy us by a general famine. And likewise, the other great blessing that we got is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not allow an enemy from outside of us, meaning a non-Muslim people, to overtake all our lands. Even if all the kuffar were to gather from all the world to fight the Muslims, they could not take us over, all of us over. And this is a great blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, some of the kuffar, or all the kuffar, can take over some of the Muslims. Like these days we live the events in Kosovo, right? In Kosovo, the kuffar have taken over the lands of the Muslims that are putting the Muslims to sword and dispelling the Muslims and all those events that are happening. But yet, could we imagine something like this happen? And we also see the same thing happens to Muslims in the Philippines and in Burma and in Kashmir and in Iraq and in Palestine and many places in the world. But could we imagine a time when all the Muslims would face this and all the kuffar? No, this would not happen. This is a promise from Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's why even during the time of the heyday of colonialism, as they said, in the beginning of the century, the kuffar still weren't able to take over all the Islamic world. I mean, eventually all the Islamic world fell to the kuffar, but still, I mean, Arabia didn't fall to the unbelievers, and they weren't able to plant a flag there. Yemen also did not fall to the unbelievers. Afghanistan did not fall to the unbelievers. So, these regions of the earth still remained, the Muslims still remained, ruling themselves. Even if the other parts of the Islamic world, it fell to the unbelievers at the beginning of the century, and they became, ruled by French and British and Dutch and so Russians and so forth. So then, but the hadith says concerning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not destroy them from an enemy outside of them, even if it was to gather from all the regions of the earth. But the hadith has a condition. The hadith then says, حَتَّى يَكُون بَعْضُهُمْ يُحْلِكُ بَعْضًا وَيُسْبِي بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضًا. That, and this would be true until some of the Muslims start killing some of the Muslims, other Muslims, and some of the Muslims start taking other Muslims as they're enslaving them. When this happens, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow the kuffar to attack the Muslims. So, we are protected so long as we do not kill and fight one another. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in another narration outside of Muslim, in continuation of this hadith, like in Abu Dawud and elsewhere, وَإِنَّمَا أَخَافُ عَلَى أُمَّتِي الْإِمَّةِ الْمُضُلِّينَ. That verily I fear for my ummah the astray leaders. And the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used, وَإِنَّمَا, in the Arabic language, indicates that it is the only thing which he fears. As if he fears nothing else for the ummah but that. And there's a connection. I mean, you see the connection between when the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah said that until some of them kill others, until some of them enslave others, and then the Prophet ﷺ said, and I fear for my ummah the astray leaders, meaning the astray leaders, they're the ones who lead the ummah to kill one another, and they're the ones who lead the ummah to enslave one another. And here the leaders here is general. It doesn't just mean political rulers. But it also means any person who the ummah follows and sets them astray, whether it's a religious leader or a political leader. Even though it refers primarily to the political leaders. And if one now looks, if we want to now look at and apply this hadith to our times, one really does see how the astray leaders, be they political or religious, have set astray and have caused great harm to millions and millions of Muslims. I mean, it's something which we should contemplate, because it's part of our religion. Who does humanity follow? I mean, alhamdulillah, and inshallah ta'ala, all of us here who have gathered here this weekend, all of us in this masjid, men and women, we all may consider ourselves to be from the followers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I don't think any of us, seeks to take as his example, as his model, other than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore we read about the hadith and we try to apply, his guidance in matters, whether regarding our appearance, our character, our worship, our dealings with one another, our beliefs. We try to spread his message. We wish to be raised with him on the day of judgment. We wish to meet him on the day of judgment, drink from his health, from his basin. So this is how we are people who have attributed ourselves to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if you go into the Islamic world, you find that there are millions and millions of Muslims who do not you know, define their identity with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but rather they attribute themselves as followers of this person or that person, whether it's a religious, you know, figure, right, or whether it is a political figure. They're part of some sort of political party. I mean, it is said that when, you know, Jamal Abdel Nasser, who was a very popular political leader with the Arabs in the 60s and early 70s, it is said that when he died, I mean, I didn't witness this, but I mean, from what I've heard and read, that there was a great, you know, of sadness of his death, because he had so many millions of followers among the Arabs. So much so that there were Arabs who started to take their guns and start to shoot up in the sky out of anger to Allah Azza wa Jalla for taking away their leader. I mean, whether this is true or not, I mean, I wasn't a witness, but I mean, I've been told this, you know. And one doesn't find this, you know, inconceivable to believe. You know, I went and read an article that said that, I mean, so we don't just make it for the Egyptians, we'll give the Iraqis their fair share. And it said that, you know, that in Iraq, that the numbers of pictures of, I read it one time in the New York Times, said the numbers of pictures of Saddam Hussein is more than the Iraqis themselves. But this is an example of one of those people who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forewarned against. Because you see, I mean, this is the personality cult that's around this figure, you see. That, you know, that they make movies about, you know, his lifestyle and how, you know, and pictures of him and all these different, you know, actions and so forth. They make a whole persona and a whole mythology around this person. And so people are raised upon that. People in schools are taught that. People start, you know, seeing themselves as, you know, extensions of him and so forth. And they're giving their life and their souls for him and so forth. And these are al-immat al-mudallin that the Prophet ﷺ forewarned about. These are the people who the Prophet ﷺ forewarned about in the other hadith, the hadith of Hudhaifah, that there will be people calling to the hellfire, right? They will speak our tongue and be of our min jilzatina, from our complexion. Whoever follows them, they'll cast them to hellfire. And likewise in religious leaders, like Khomeini, who was a fitna for millions and millions of Muslims. I mean, not just the Iranians and the Shia, but those people who consider themselves to be Sunnis and so forth. How many millions of people, you know what I'm saying, followed him in this world when he came out? And look at look at what happened during the time of his death and the outpouring at his graves. And until now, I mean, he's a fitna in life and in death, because if you see pictures of his gravesite, they built like a Kaaba over his grave, and people go there and pray to him and entreat him and make tawaf and give vows to him and so forth. That's an example of a religious leader. I mean, even though he was a political leader in the end, but you know, the point is that these are al-immat al-mudallin, those who set people astray. And likewise, I mean, if you go through, I mean, you know, I mean, it's unbelievable. You find among some Sufi orders that a person who neither washes himself, doesn't make salah, doesn't pay zakah, does all sorts of immoral acts, and yet people will think that he's from Allah's awliya, and he'll have millions of followers. Who, if you were to say anything about him, they would rip you into shreds. I mean, this is something which is a fact among human beings. And in the West, in the East, in the non-Muslim lands, whether in China, with Mao, for instance, whether, you know, in whoever these people, these tawaghit among human beings, who people follow and worship, I mean, this is all. But the Prophet ﷺ said, وَإِنَّمَا أَخَافُ عَلَى أُمَّتِي, that he fears for his ummah these, you know, astray leaders. And the fact got so bad with this ummah that you find the people in this ummah, they blindly follow non-Muslims, like among, when it was popular in the 20s and the 30s until the 60s, where you found many Muslims, you know, among Arabs and non-Arabs, who took Marx and Lenin as their model. And they used to call each other, you know, Rafiq, comrade, and so forth, and, you know, thought themselves as an extension of the great Marxist revolution. This is part of, you know, they all start to shave their beards and put these mustaches like Joseph Stalin, and, you know, I mean, but that was their example, that was their similitude. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَإِذَا وَقَعَ عَلَيْهِمَ السَّيْفِ لَمْ يُرْفَعْ إِلَى يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, that if the sword befalls this ummah, it will never be raised until the Day of Judgment. In other words, once the ummah starts fighting amongst itself, once bloodshed occurs between this ummah, then this sword will not be raised until the Day of Judgment. And this is exactly what happened. Once the Muslims killed one another during the time of the Khalifa Uthman, when they killed their Khalifa, Uthman. Since that time, the history of the Islamic world has just been bloodshed of Muslims killing Muslims. I mean, if you read a history, like the history of Ibn Kathir, I mean, you're surprised in it that if you go through the years through it, I mean, you'll come through certain times, you know, where that Ibn Kathir will mention some battle that occurred between the Muslims and the non-Muslims. But in comparison, most of the years, the issue that Ibn Kathir mentions is a great event of that year, that so one Muslim leader sent off his army to kill another Muslim leader, and they sacked the city, and they, you know, raped the women, and they burnt down their homes, and they killed the people, and they killed the children, and then the next year they came back with so forth. So that's the reality of the Islamic, you know, world, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, the Prophet has informed us that Allah decreed that once the sword befalls the Ummah, it will never be raised until the Day of Judgment. Although in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not let two swords befall this Ummah. A sword from outside of itself, and a sword from within itself. And so therefore, whenever the Muslims are engaged in jihad, then they don't fight themselves. Because this is Allah's, you know, blessing that He's given us, that Allah will not allow two swords to befall this Ummah at the same time. I mean, Allah will not allow the Muslims to be fighting an enemy outside of themselves and at the same time be having some sort of, you know, warfare between themselves. And that's why, I mean, you can even see this in contemporary times. When the jihad in Afghanistan were dealing with the Russians, right? I mean, the fighting between the different parties, Mujahideen party in the camps, was limited. I mean, it did occur, but it was very limited. As soon as they finished fighting jihad against the Russians, what happened? The fighting started to come about themselves, you see? Because once the sword befell the Ummah, that it will not be raised until the Day of Judgment. And that's why, you know, when the great battles occur before the Day of Judgment, you know, like the wars against the Jews and the Antichrist and the wars against the Christians, you know, the Prophet called the Melhamat al-Kubra, which they refer to as Armageddon. I mean, once these affairs, during that time, there will be no inter-warfare because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not allow two swords to befall the Ummah at the same time. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَلَا تَقُومُ السَّاعَةُ حَتَّى يَلْحَقُ حَيٌّ مِنْ أُمَّتِي بِالْمُشْرِكِينَ, that the hour will not be established until a group of my Ummah will join the pagans, the Mushrikeen. A hay means like a tribe in the Arabic language. That the Day of Judgment will not occur until a group of my Ummah, a tribe of my Ummah, joins the Mushrikeen. Now, here, according to the Arabic grammar, the word tribe either means any tribe, or it means some important tribe of Muslims. I mean, depending upon how you want to say it's ism jins or it's not. I mean, is it a noun which represents a class, or represents a specific tribe? But anyway, the point is that, I mean, probably it's, you know, ism jins. I mean, it refers to a group. And so therefore, it means that the Day of Judgment will not occur until the Muslims hook up with the Mushrikeen. It's very interesting. If you look at the commentaries on this hadith, written by the classical scholars explain this hadith in light of the Muslims becoming apostates. Alright? Because to them, a Muslim joining the Mushrik would only occur if he left his religion. I mean, why would a Muslim join the Mushrikeen? If you look at contemporary scholars explaining this hadith, they explain it in a different sense. They add that meaning. They confirm that meaning. But they also say it applies to those Muslims who went to live amongst the non-Muslims and chose to live amongst them instead of amongst the Muslims. And then started to resemble them in dress and in custom, and eventually they resemble them, of course, in belief and in action. And I remember I asked one time, I mean, Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani, Sheikh al-Albani, on the telephone regarding this hadith some years ago. Is this hadith applicable to the large numbers of Muslims who come to, you know, live in like the West and so forth? And the Sheikh Nasir, he said, I don't find that far-fetched. He said, I don't find that far-fetched. So, I mean, this is another sign of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the hour would not be established until, you know, tribes of the Ummah. And if you find now, you know, I mean, even though it's planned the way they do it, now what you're finding is you're finding whole sections of the Ummah being transported to the non-Muslim lands. Even though it's deliberate in this case. I mean, for instance, I mean, it is said that in Yemen, right, that there's a policy in Yemen that in those areas, villages where there is a high level of Islamic awareness, all right, that there is a, for instance, the Islamic da'wah is strong in those areas. Those people from those villages are given visas to immigrate to the United States. You see? And so you have what has happened is whole villages have picked up and moved en masse to the United States. Now, obviously, there's a hidden agenda here, right? Because if you want to weaken Islam, and you get all the religious people to pick up and leave and go to the United States, to the Dearborn area, Detroit, and so forth, and you know, join Little Yemen over there, then you know what happens is then you've done two things. First of all, you weaken the Islamic identity for their next generation, and at the same time, you have also weakened the Islamic da'wah in that country from spreading. Okay, and the same thing can be said what's happened with the Kurds. We're whole regions of people. Same thing with the Bosnians. And now, according to what we hear in the newspapers and read here on television and read in the newspapers about the people from Kosovo, you know, the Kosovars, right? The whole idea of taking them, you know, en masse and just moving them to live in the Mushrikeen, where they'll lose their identity, you know. And plus the fact of the millions of Muslims who, on their own accord, you know, tried to come to live amongst the non-Muslims on a yearly basis and apply for, if you ever hear about whenever they announce in the United States, whenever they announce there's a lottery for green cards, you know, you just see how the people rush to the American embassies in the Islamic world through the hope that they might win the lottery to get a green card to go and immigrate to the United States. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَحَتَّى تَعْبُدُوا فِيَامٌ مِّنْ أُمَّةِ الْأَوْثَانِ, and the day of judgment will not come until groups of my ummah worship idols. And the word wathan in Arabic language doesn't mean idol in the sense, just like an idol, but it means any sort of representation which is worship. So it includes graves, and includes, you know, pictures, and includes idols, like stones and so forth. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَإِنَّهُ سَيَكُونُ فِي أُمَّتِي كَذَّابُونَ ثَلَاثُونَ كُلُّهُمْ يَزْعُمُ أَنَّهُ نَبِيٌّ وَأَنَا خَاتَمُ النَّبِيِّينَ لَا نَبِيَّ بَعْدِي. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there will be in his ummah 30 liars, all claiming that they're a prophet. And there is no I am the seal of prophets, there is no prophet after me. So here, see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is expressing in this hadith how there is a corruption in the shahadatain. You see, in the first part of the shahada, in La ilaha illallah, you have groups of Muslims now who are joining the mushrikeen, who are showing their adherence to them, who are resembling them, who are living with them, and at the same time, you have groups of the ummah who start worshipping idols. So this is attacked La ilaha illallah. And then you have 30 false prophets. And so therefore, if they're false prophets, they have followers. So here, there is a negation of the testimony of Muhammad Rasulullah. So in other words, it means that there's a loss of just the essential basic meaning of Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ said that he is the final prophet. There is no prophet after him. And these false prophets began to appear from his time. I mean, the first false prophet who appeared was Musaylama and Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, who appeared in the Prophet's time. And then after the Prophet ﷺ, in the time of Abu Bakr, Sajjah, who was a woman from the Bani Tamim, she appeared. And there was Talha, or Tulayha, who appeared also. And then there was, in the time of the end of the Sahaba, the time of Tabi'in, there was Al-Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. And false prophets have continued to appear. And in our century, I mean, in the United States, you find three groups of Muslims who follow three different false prophets. You find the Qadianis, who follow Ghulam Ahmed, who appeared 100 years ago. You find the Nation of Islam, the followers of Farrakhan, who follow Elijah Muhammad. And you also find the followers, the 19ers, right, who follow Rashad Khalifa. So you have three groups of people who follow a false prophet in our times. And this will continue until the final false prophet appears, who's a Dajjal. Because according to some hadith, when the Dajjal first appears, he first, you know, calls himself a Mujaddid, and so some people accept that from him, and then he calls himself the Mahdi, and some people retract, but still some people believe in him, and then he calls himself a prophet, and some people retract from his message, but still some continue to believe with him, until he finally calls himself Allah. And so this is, you know, the Prophet is now showing us how the Aqidah is being attacked. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَلَا تَزَالُ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْ أُمَّتِي عَلَى الْحَقِّ مَنْصُورًا لَا يُضُرُّهُمْ مِنْ خَذَلَهُمْ حَتَّى يَأْتِي أَمْرُ اللَّهِ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى. Another hadith, لَا يُضُرُّهُمْ مِنْ خَذَلَهُمْ وَلَا مِنْ خَالَفَهُمْ. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that even though with this there will remain a group of his ummah upon the truth, victorious. They would not be harmed by those who quit them, who abandon them. I mean, in other words, instead of Muslims coming to their assistance and aiding them, they abandon them. They just leave them. They say, well, you know, let them, whatever happens to them, these guys are extremists or whatever, we just let them, occur to them what occurs to them. Or who go against them, who actually openly oppose them and fight them. but they will remain victorious upon the truth. Now, unfortunately, we've come to the end of the lecture, and I wanted to talk in detail. I mean, this was just an introduction, because the idea of the lecture was to talk about the menhej of this victorious group. But let me just summarize.
Right, just in a minute or two.
Let's make a deal here.
Yes, okay.
You either carry on, inshallah. This is a proposal I put for you, inshallah.
Okay.
I hope you'll not turn it back. Yeah, and you will go on until the end of the lecture.
At 8 o'clock, right?
You do what you're doing.
Uh-huh.
Until 5 past 8. 8 o'clock.
Okay.
5 past 8. And then we come back at the salah, inshallah, for half an hour.
I have no problem with that. That's okay.
Okay. That's it. Sorry, I will stop at about 10 past 8. Okay.
You mentioned about the East and West.
Yes, sir.
And last time. And the Armenian. So, Amir Tamur conquered all of present-day Russia. Siberia, Moscow, Finland, Lebanon. During the time of Abbasid Khalifa, southern Siberia was under control.
Yeah.
The best was, they accepted Muslim authority during the time of Khalifa Benitez, the Malik, the Papa, the Muslim society, the King of China, to accept the authority of Khilafah, because they are from Manabatil, that goes up to Spain and Portugal. So he accepted in the field.
Could you hurry up, please?
No, I'm finished. And the Muslims, they went to America. They were ruling with hospital. They went 500 years before Columbus.
Nah. Inshallah, I'll address these points, inshallah, in the questions and answers.
Inshallah,
ask the
salah, inshallah.
Inshallah, ask the salah.
Yes.
Jazakallah.
Yes. Before the Kiamat comes,
you're absolutely right. Absolutely. So, where was I in lecture? Yes. So, So the Prophet ﷺ said that there will remain a group of the Ummah upon the truth, victorious. They will not be harmed by those who go against them or those who quit them. Okay. So this shows us the reason as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't destroy us with a general famine, and why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't allow an enemy from outside of us to conquer us all. Because it remains upon a group of the Ummah upon the truth. Had there not been a group of the Ummah on the truth, then there would be no reason for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to preserve us. I mean, Allah only preserves us and keeps us and doesn't destroy us when we're on the truth. Once we retract from the truth, then we're open for Allah's punishment. So if this is, you know, I mean, Ibn Majah, when he used to recite this hadith, and when he would come to the conclusion, he would say, you know, ma'ahwala, you know, how tremendous or how, you know, scary is this hadith? Because if you think of every single sentence of the hadith, I mean, it really is something which shakes you if you think of its implications and you reflect it. And we didn't give justice to the hadith because, I mean, obviously the time and so forth. But it's really, I mean, the hadith, I mean, we could do a whole series of lectures just on this hadith, you know, 9 lectures on this hadith itself. And yet the Prophet ﷺ did tell us in the end that the conclusion there will always remain a group of his Ummah upon the truth. So, therefore, the preserve for us and the protection for us is to be with this party, which is upon the truth. But the question then comes is, how do we know who this party is? How do we know what are their characteristics? How do we know where they are? And here we should understand that the Prophet ﷺ didn't leave anything in this religion which is unclear, but rather he explained to us, you know, their characteristics. If you gather all the ayat of the Quran, if you gather all the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ concerning those upon the truth, you'll have a list of characteristics and qualities. And that is this group. Among their qualities is that they are upon the truth. And we know the truth is the Quran and Sunnah, so it means they are upon the Quran and the Sunnah. I mean, we cannot imagine that this group, this party, this ta'ifa, to be other than upon Allah's book, upon the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So that should be our first characteristic in order to distinguish who they are. That they are people who are upon the Qur'an and upon the sunnah. But of course, this needs for us to have knowledge, right? Because we do not educate ourselves to what the Qur'an is teaching us and to what the sunnah is teaching us then we wouldn't know who's claiming what, you see? Because everybody might claim that he's in the Quran and the Sunnah, but, I mean, how do we tell the true claimant from the false claimant, right? We have to have some sort of knowledge, you have to have some sort of criterion. And this is the same reason why when a person is asked in his grave, right, the three questions by the angels, as in the Hadith of Sahih Muslim, and then the Muslim says, you know, and my prophet is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the angels will say to him, how do you know that? See? You have to have knowledge. What will the person say? I recited the book of Allah, and so I recognize that. So he recited the book of Allah, and so then he knew that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was his messenger. In other words, he had knowledge, because the book of Allah is the foundation of all knowledge. And now, so the point is, that's the first characteristic. The second characteristic is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in this hadith of a Ta'if al-Mansura, that they are, in other narrations of the hadith, that they're qahirina li'aduwihim, that they subdue their enemies. And another hadith says, yuqatiluna, that they fight. So therefore, they're an ummah which is not just upon the Qur'an and the Sunnah in a theoretical sense, but they are people who are actively upon the Qur'an and the Sunnah. So much so that they actually fight. Because jihad, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is the pinnacle, right? The apex of Islam. وَذَرْوَةُ سَنَامِهِ, that the pinnacle of Islam is الْجِهَادُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. I mean, there's no act that comes after jihad. And that's, when you reach jihad, that's the pinnacle. I mean, of course, jihad, in order for it to bear its fruit, in order for a person to be rewarded, there has to be iman in Allah, there has to be iman in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there has to be ikhlas, there has to be ijiban, and all these other matters. But the point is, as an expression of those beliefs and those acts of worship in the heart from, you know, fear of Allah and love and hope and tawakkul and so forth, the greatest expression of that is of jihad. And so therefore, this is another of their characteristics. Now, the fact that they're upon the truth, and the fact that they are, you know, waging jihad, doesn't necessarily mean that they're always engaged in armed conflict. Because there might come times when they're not actually fighting, but they could be engaging their enemy through da'wah. They could be engaging their enemy through commanding good and forbidding evil. Likewise, if they are, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said they are unharmed by those who quit them, who abandon them, who leave them alone, in other words, they're not willing to sacrifice like their sacrifice, or go against them. So it means another of their characteristics is that they're patient. Because here the hadith clearly states that people will leave them alone, will quit them, and people will go against them, but they're not harmed by that. So, if